So we've been commissioned for the disciple-making task. We have the authority of Jesus. We have the presence of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. But how exactly is it that we will do this, fulfill this mandate, this disciple-making mandate? Faith comes by hearing, and the message, hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Graham read for us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the gospel that is the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. What we need to be about is sharing the gospel, the good news message at the heart of the Christian faith, and connecting it with people where they are. And we had 1 Corinthians 15 read. I think that is Paul's most succinct summary of the gospel in his letters. And there are a number of things I want you to note as we go through here. This is the gospel. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you that you received. And he goes on. And there are a number of things to see. First of all, it is personal. Verse 1. Is there somebody who needs to come in? That's all right. It's personal, verse 1. There is the repeated you. It's not just believed out there that this believing goes on in the kind of ether out there somewhere, but that it is a personal thing. You believed. It's personal. Secondly, verse 3, it is central. The gospel is the issue of first importance. As of first importance. That is the most important information on earth. The gospel is the most important information. God making all things new, the forgiveness from sin, getting right with the holy God. These are essential things. If you don't believe them, you have believed in vain, as it were. Whatever you believe is to believe in vain. These are central. It is the most important thing. Thirdly, it is Christological. What I mean is it is centered on Christ. It is about Jesus Christ, verse 3. Christ died. He is God's Messiah King. He is the center of the gospel. He alone is Lord and Savior. We've got to be clear about Jesus. The gospel centers on this person of Jesus. The Bible points to him. History belongs to him. It is centered on him. Salvation is only through Jesus. Jesus is the good news. It's Christological. Next, it's penal. Verse 3, he died. Why did he die? For sins. There is a penalty being born. At the heart of the gospel is the penalty for sins. But it is also, next, substitutional. It's for our sins. My sin, his righteousness, the great exchange. In my place, condemned, he stood, is the hymn. So it's substitutional. And verse 4, notice it is also eschatological. What does that mean? Well, much of Paul's thrust in this whole chapter 15 is about the significance of the resurrection for the future. Eschatology is the future times. And so the focus of the gospel also includes his resurrection for the future. Verses 3 and 4, next we see also it is biblical. You see it was repeated again and again, according to the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures. It's all been planned by God in advance. You remember on the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24, Jesus opens their minds to understand him in the whole Bible story of salvation. It is biblical. Jesus is at the center of the Bible story, not just the center of the gospel story. And one last thing to see, verses 10 and 11, it is univocal. What I mean by that is, it speaks with one voice. There is one gospel. Peter, James, and Paul all speak with one voice on this subject. The same gospel is preached by them, and it is that gospel which has been believed. One gospel. Galatians 1:8. Paul makes this big point about if anybody comes bringing another gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed, he says. And that is the Galatians written probably late 40s, and the mid 50s is when the Corinthian letters were written. It is the same message that is being preached. Now that's interesting, because if you think about the New Testament, you think about the Synoptic Gospels, then you've got John's Gospel, then you've got the letters and the unfolding kind of material in the New Testament. Even though there's one Gospel, they are spoken about in different ways. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem preoccupied with what issue? With the kingdom. And it seems that the kingdom, any of you that have studied Mark will know this, the king has brought in his kingdom and he is Lord, he is king. Kingship seems to be the focus there. But then you move to John's gospel and kingship is hardly mentioned at all. He's more interested, as Aaron told us last night, with eternal life. He talks about the gospel in terms of eternal life. Then we come to Paul. Paul in the New Testament seems to be talking about the gospel in a different way again. He seems to talk much more about justification by faith. And yet each of these things are talked about as the gospel, just one gospel. There's lots of confusion about this and people try and pit them against each other. But any careful reader of the New Testament will see that there is one gospel, but it is spoken about in different ways. Different forms of the one gospel. And the reason for that is, I think, because of the author and because of his intended audience. If you look at the book of Acts, in chapter 2, Peter stands up to a Jewish audience and he says, "This Jesus who you crucified is now Lord and King." You get to chapter 17 when Paul speaks to a pagan, non-Jewish audience in a kind of cosmopolitan, metropolitan environment, and he comes at it from a very different way. Acts 17 when he's in Athens. So the audience, and indeed, so whether so Peter was tasked to go to the Jews, and the person that's delivering the message and the audience that's hearing the message will determine the way in which it is spoken about. But there's only one gospel. And it's interesting that these can be referred to quite differently and without reference to the other. But each is still the gospel. And I want to try and fit that together. And I want us to think in terms of a framework. So when we're thinking about this gospel message that we want to communicate to others, I think lots of us rightly and for good reasons learn a gospel outline. We think if we can summarize whether it be Two Ways to Live or The Bridge to Life or whatever one you might have learned, it is a way of thinking about getting a message across to someone else. And that's good in and of itself. However, I think that my experience with those things means that they become a little bit formulaic and it becomes like learning something that we just dump onto other people. And again, I'll say a bit more about that in my own experience. But I want us to try and think about the key points of the gospel. And therefore, not think about it as an outline, but as a framework that will help us intersect with people's worlds. A little bit about what Jeff was saying from that book, considering how we engage with where people are at, rather than we take a kind of set message, a set formula for explaining this thing and set it on people. I want us to think about how we might engage a bit more helpfully. So, we've got the obligatory one of these. What's it called? Flip chart. One of these, okay? And I want us to think in terms of three things. This is the gospel. There are three elements to the gospel that we want to make sure we've got in this framework. First of all, we have this. Okay. Who can tell me what that is? What did you say? Excellent. It is a cradle. Okay. Now, the eternal Son emptied himself and became a human. He was really born. He was really a man, but he was also really God. He came into the world. This is the incarnation. Okay. He became a human. He lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, the life we should have lived but didn't. And through his miracles, he gave us a foretaste of the new earth. That Jesus lived and that he lived the perfect life is fundamental to the gospel. Okay, we have no gospel if we don't have his incarnation and his perfect life. So that's the first element that we want to be clear on. The second one will be much more straightforward in terms of my art. I won't patronize you. Second one is a cross. At the heart of the gospel is him dying, the atoning death for sinners, the death that we deserved. He substituted himself for us such that we are saved by grace alone and not works. John Stott again has a great quote on this. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for men. God the Son, the one who came and really lived, really died on the cross in the place of sinners so that we're saved by grace and not by works. The cross is the heart of the gospel. The cross is not the full gospel, but there is no gospel if there is no heart. Third thing, then, as well, is this. And those of you at St. Helens will know that you can't talk about the gospel without one of these. What's that? A crown. Jesus was raised from the dead, and the claims that he made about himself have now been vindicated. He is ruling as Lord. He is the King. He has all authority, as we heard in the first session, and he's returning to restore everything and bring in the new creation purchased at the cross. He will also establish the perfect fellowship with God promised to those who trust him. Now, here's the thing. I want us to think about these three elements in this way. They are inseparable and they depend on each other. But what you have when you bring those three together is the heart of the gospel. Well, it's the whole gospel, is the good news message. And it might be bigger than you're used to thinking. It might be smaller than you're used to thinking. I don't know. But these three elements make up the Christian good news. Now, we don't necessarily need to start in our conversations with the incarnation. We don't need to start with the cross, and we don't need to start here. We can start at any point, and each of them depend on each other. So as you engage with someone, you have a conversation with somebody. We'll come to this as we go through, but you have a conversation with somebody. They bring an objection to the Christian faith. You can introduce, or you're kind of engaging with their life. You see the issues that are at play, and you're able to connect them to this story somewhere. And because it is interdependent, you can work from one to the other quite simply. I'll show you how that works, I hope, as we go through. It's very disappointing, isn't it, that the symmetry here is wrong. I didn't just get that quite right. I'm aesthetically not great. Now, let me say a word on persuasion. The danger is that we get the message down and we think that it's just about regurgitating it. I dare to say that that is what cults do. If you've ever engaged with Jehovah's Witnesses and you push them on the logic of what they're saying at any particular point, you'll get to a point where they just repeat phrases that they've been trained to say. We don't do that. We are engaging people with the Christian worldview and a message that is historically reliable and is also intellectually credible. So what I'm going to try and say is that persuasion is very important with us in the way we go forward. It's not always natural to us. Our personalities might not inherently lean in that way. And I said earlier, we're not saying that we become what we're not. I'm not asking you to become what you're not. But I do want us to improve in engaging people persuasively with the gospel. Persuasion takes the person that we're engaging with seriously. It acknowledges that we take them as we find them, with their experiences, their prejudices, their objections, their desires. Most people today are coming from much further back than they were 50 years ago, where Christianity was much more a part of the culture, and they're coming with much more baggage and much more what they call defeaters. A defeater is a strongly held belief that someone might have that defeats the possibility of this person becoming a Christian in their mind. So, in the contemporary media today, there is this agenda that Christians hate women. Okay, Christian men are misogynists and Christian women are kind of deluded. So I couldn't become a Christian because Christians hate women. Or a bigger issue is the issue with homosexuality. I have had numerous conversations with people where I've said to them, I've engaged with what they've been talking about. I've shared the gospel with them. I've talked to them about Christ. And they say, it all sounds very compelling, but I'm gay. And the implication is that because they have a particular sexual inclination, that they're not welcome in the church. So there is a defeater at play there. And we want to make sure that we get underneath those defeaters, help people recognize that if they're going to rebel against the message, they rebel against the gospel and not the contemporary kind of expression of what the media says Christians are about. Does that make sense about defeaters? Okay. Persuasion also treats people as a whole person. People's objections might be intellectual, they might be social, they might be emotional. People are not just mere processors of assertions. We don't just put assertions out there and people take those in a kind of neutral, unimpinged situation and bring them into their own world. It doesn't work like that. There are all kind of factors at play. There are intellectual issues, there are social issues, there are emotional issues and beyond. Persuasion also ultimately loves them. If we're going to love people as Christ has called us to love them, we want to share Christ with them. It is not loving of somebody to just kind of dump a load of information on them and then say, well, there you go, you make of that what you will, and off we go. No, we want to properly engage with them, seek to help them grasp what we're saying, because it's for their good. We believe eternity is at stake here, and if we really love people, we really want to engage with their criticisms. Now, the verse that Jeff read from Proverbs earlier on gives us the framework for that. Answering a fool according to his folly, but also not answering a fool according to his folly. There is a point at which somebody who is... So earlier this year, I helped out at a mission at a university in East Anglia, a well-known university, where lots of people go who are very intelligent. And I got into a discussion with two philosophy students, second-year philosophy students. And I answered a fool according to his folly in the way that you're not supposed to. I sat with them persistently and engaged with them actually mocking me and trying to continually just move the goalposts and mess around and everything else. We know that when we're engaging with somebody who's not really interested, that's what it means to not... We walk away at that point. We say, okay, you know, you're 19. Come back to me. Similarly, we do answer people and want to engage with them from where they're at. Now, I'm committed to this. And I believe what I'm telling you because I have come to this born out of a frustration that I had. I like doing evangelism. I find it hard, but I like it and I enjoy engaging with people. But what I was finding was, first of all, conversations. I would have worked hard on understanding the gospel and I'd be ready to talk to people about Jesus, primed and ready to go, but the conversation would never come up. So conversations rarely naturally move towards Jesus Christ. And secondly, when they did, they usually dried up quickly or were a one-stop shop. I would just say, you know, God is the loving ruler of the world. Just give me a second. Let me finish this. And I'd work my way all the way through. And so you have to make a decision. But hell's really bad, right? Oh, no. Heaven's really good, okay? And I would feel that that's as far as it would go. Even with a well-articulated summary, I was heard as irrelevant or weird or whatever. So I do think that persuasion is important. But hang on a minute, you say, you Bible people, you say, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Why are you telling us to persuade when Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 expressly says no? However, Paul then also says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, what do? We try to persuade men. Same word as 1 Corinthians 2:4. So we've got a problem. Either the Bible's contradictory or there's more going on here. The Bible is not contradictory. There's more going on. There's a commentator called Anthony Thistleton who has written a huge book on 1 Corinthians, and he helpfully says this. There is a type of persuasion that Paul says is unacceptable. It's not persuasion per se, it is a particular form. Eloquence, what he means there is going for people's emotions, telling the hearer what they want to hear, the audience being king. Okay, so we say, look, Jesus will give you everything you really want, and we see people that do that. The alternative is superior wisdom, and that's going for somebody's will. seeking to humiliate them, overwhelm them with your force of personality. You'd be an idiot not to believe this. That kind of thing, where the speaker is king. That's the eloquence and the superior wisdom that he's talking about. One over-adapts, tells people that the gospel is what they want it to be, essentially. The other under-adapts and says, you know what I mean. Paul says, no. Our evangelism should seek to address people's concerns, remove their objections, and show off the attractiveness of the gospel. We want to communicate to persuade. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, on the contrary, when I saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Now, that is actually Galatians 2, 7. 1, 6 to 9 is about the one gospel that I mentioned to you earlier, that there is only one gospel. And yet, Paul speaks in 2, 7 about there being a gospel to the uncircumcised and a gospel to the circumcised. Better translation of that verse is the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision. So Paul is speaking about this one gospel in two very different ways. When you go through the preaching in Acts, it rarely covers these three elements in one go. Emphasize different elements depending on the context, depending on the audience. So we want to adapt, but we don't want to over-adapt. 1 Corinthians 1:22, we want to adapt to our hearer, but we don't over-adapt such that we lose the message altogether. There are different ways to talk about the cradle, cross, and crown, depending on who you speak to and depending on how the discussion unfolds. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Jews have a particular leaning intellectually, socially, emotionally. Greeks have another particular leaning. People are different, but we preach Christ to both of those in a way that connects with both. So that will mean adapting our message, but not over-adapting so that we lose it altogether. We want to go from the message to the hearer. The message is flexible, but it is not fluid. It can be adapted, but it can't be altered. Therefore, care must be taken. We need to think carefully about these things. We go from the message to the hearer. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. If we're going to connect with our hearers, we need to be in their lives, and they need to be in our lives. We need to work hard. This is how we love our friends and family. Let me say it again. This is how we get beyond the kind of, if it works for you, that's fine, kind of thing. Or, look, it's not for me, just leave me alone. So, how do we get inside? Here are a series of questions to think through as you engage. What we're trying to do is connect with people where they are. We want to understand how they tell their story, right? Everybody has a way of making sense of the world that we live in. As Jeff said earlier about the book, everybody has a worldview. We're going to come to that. This is what we're discerning now. We're trying to understand people's worldviews. And what we do is, to do that, what we're trying to do, and to say, an individual's worldview may be subconscious, and in actual fact, most people's worldviews aren't things that they've carefully thought through. They're things that they've just kind of imbibed in their ways of viewing the world that they've just kind of come to. But these four questions will help you understand their world and shape the way you explain the gospel to engage their lives. Now, you do not ask people these questions. This is not an evangelistic strategy. Where are you? We're not asking them. This is stuff for you to do back here, the back of your mind. You're engaging with somebody. You want to understand the things that are going on in their life. I did this stuff with some people before, and they were bamboozled by this. They said, look, I just don't think people think in terms of worldview. That's right, they don't. But they have one, and what we want to try and do is understand it and connect it with this. First one, who are they? Sorry, I've got that around the wrong way. The first one should be, who are you? Doyle, it doesn't matter what order they're in. Who are you? How do they see themselves in the world? If they were telling their story, what would that story be? What are the things that they value? What are the things that they enjoy? don't like, that kind of thing, and what are the things that have happened in their life to bring them to that point? Secondly, then, where are they? Where do they understand themselves to be in life? So are they the product? Who are you? Are you the product of time plus matter plus chance over millions of years, and you're now a very highly sophisticated, evolved being, trying to make sense of this random world that really has no meaning? Where do they understand themselves to be in life? Do they understand themselves to be successful in the context that they're in? What would success look like? Do they understand themselves to be a failure? What does that failure look like? What is it that shapes the way that they talk about themselves, where they are in the world? Are they on the way up or are they on the way down? Do they have meaning and significance? How does that meaning and significance come together? How is it informed? Next one, what's gone wrong? So everybody looks at the world and sees that there are problems. How have those problems come about? What is the cause of the problems in the world? Is it the economy, Bill Clinton? Is it education, Tony Blair? Is it the society, David Cameron? You know, everybody has, the newspapers that they choose to read will inform that answer. The political allegiances that they have. The answers to the problems, that's where we're going to get to in a second. But what do they see as the problem in the world? And then finally, what's the solution? There will be some sort of functional savior. If we could just get economy, education, big society, well then everything will be sorted out. How people answer those questions will give you an idea of their worldview. And the reason that we know that everybody has these questions in their psyche is because we know that all humanity is created by God for worship, and they will be worshippers. When we don't worship the one true God in whose image we've been made, it's not that we worship nothing, it's that we worship something that we put in his place. We are all worshippers. And so there will be a functional savior. There will be something that we think is the answer to the problems of the world. The thing that makes sense of where we are in the world and who we are in the world. If I can just dot, dot, dot. What is that thing for those people? I put a quote down here on culture and religion and worship from John Frame, an American theologian. Culture is what a society has made of God's creation together with its ideals of what it ought to make. Or maybe we should put the ideal first. People make things because they already have a plan in view, a purpose, a goal, an ideal. The ideal comes first, then making things. First the norm, then the cultivation, the culture. So now we can see how culture is related to religion. When we talk of values and ideals, we are talking religion. In the broad sense, a person's religion is what grips his heart most strongly, what motivates him most deeply. If a society worships idols, false gods, that worship will govern the culture of that society. If a society worships the true God, that worship will deeply influence, even pervade its culture. If, like ours, a society is religiously divided, then it will reveal a mixture of religious influences. The key thing there is to say, when we talk of values and ideals, we are talking religion. A person's religion is what grips his heart most strongly, what motivates him most deeply. How someone answers those four questions will shape the sort of culture they create and reveal what grips their heart most deeply. Look at the lives of our friends and our family and see what it is they believe. Oh, I don't believe anything. Yes, you do. You believe something. When pushed against the wall, you know, eventually we go, but what do you think about that? Oh, nothing. What do you think about it? You know, what is it that informs the decisions you make about how you live? The end of the day, that is a religion. Everyone is a culture builder. Everybody makes something out of their lives in God's creation as his image bearers. Everyone is religious because they place their trust in an ultimate value, an ultimate thing. Might not be one of the world faiths, but religion in the sense that Frame is talking about, where values and ideals shape how they live. Look at a person's life and what they value. I'm reading a book at the minute by a chap called Ted Turno. called Popologetics. As he has written a book about engaging with pop culture. It's a very stimulating book. He says, look at what people enjoy, and that will reveal where their heart lies. And that in turn then is a signpost to their God. The source of our pleasure, the source of our desire, whatever it might be, if we think, if I can have that thing, well then life will fit together and make sense. We can identify what that is. We're identifying what it is that that person loves more than Jesus. And then we can begin to communicate in a way that really connects with their deepest heart's desires. You see, we're going to talk about this in the next session, actually, in terms of how to actually engage meaningfully with a worldview. But if you think about it, if somebody thinks that Christianity is irrelevant or that it's not for them in some way because there's something about Christianity that they just can't get on with, whether it be that there's an authoritative Bible, whether it be the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, whether it be the media's perception of Christianity, suffering, these things that there are about seven or eight that are basically at the root of everybody's objection to why they can't become a Christian. If we can come to that in a way that connects with the heart's desires, because we believe that this person is made in the image of the triune God. We believe that they were created for worship, and therefore they worship something else. And we want to convince them that what they've set their hearts on is to sell themselves short in God's world. Because we are at our most human, we are at our most... We're in the correct, our most correct place, if you like, in the whole economy of the world when we are in right relationship with our Maker. And if we can convince people that they've sold themselves short by pursuing that particular thing, we'll say more on this in the next session, that actually then engages them. And they're not going to think, oh, that's irrelevant. They're going to think, actually, no, that does have something to say to me where I am. And we know that desires will only be fully met in a relationship with the one who made them. We want to help people see how they are choosing what Jeremiah calls empty cisterns of worldly pleasure. The world thinks we're telling them to stop being naughty and start being good. That's what they hear us saying when we tell them about Jesus Christ. Stop it! Stop! Stop all that stuff you enjoy! Be a good boy or be a good girl. That's not what we're saying. We're telling them to give up lesser pleasures for the greater pleasure of knowing Christ and eternal life that Aaron was talking about last night. The sinful abuse of God's good things. Many people have invested their hearts and their lives in good things. But because they've become an ultimate thing, they've become a bad thing. God gives us good gifts to enjoy in the right context, and that context primarily is a relationship with Him. So when we convince people that they've set their hearts on a sinful, impoverished abuse of God's good things, and they're settling for too little, they will have ears to hear. Now, just let's come back to this for a couple of minutes. I want to try and help us think a bit more about this. Let's say somebody has a real problem with injustice. They can't be a Christian, but they've got a real problem with injustice. For some reason, they just think Christianity's not for me, but I'm giving myself fully. I'm encroaching a little bit on session four, but I want just to spend a few minutes on this. Christianity is not for me, but I really want to resolve injustice in the world. Where would you come in on this? Okay, give me some more on that.
Because that's where God demonstrates most clearly His commitment to justice.
Okay, brilliant. Now, they go, okay, well, what's all that about? Well, so how do you then connect more fully? Give me the whole picture. I go, really, I'm interested in that. So God cares about justice. He's a God of justice. Okay, so, well, he punished his son? What's all that about? What would you say?
Well,
Where do we go next?
It wasn't just the Son, but it was Him Himself. He actually took
the measure. So where do we go next? Yes. So, that's excellent. He didn't just punish some random third party. In actual fact, Christianity is all about the fact that God Himself took on flesh and came into the world. He really was born as a person. It's not that there was this kind of other person created, as some people might tell you, and that there was this idea of Him punishing an innocent third party. His Son was innocent, but He was actually God the Son, fully divine, and He was the one who went to the cross. Interesting. How does that work? Come on. I'm engaging with you. How does it, you're saying He's God? And He came and, what? How is it God on the cross?
So when you're a person, you take a wrong and you can actually forgive.
Okay.
If I smacked Irene around the head, you could say, Jackie, you're forgiven. Irene would have to say, Jackie, you're forgiven. Because she's the one who's been wrong.
Yeah, that's a good place to go. Any other?
On the back of that, that person has claims over your life from that point forward.
Why?
Because it's secured something on your behalf.
So, He needed to be God in order to both be a just and loving sacrifice. For God to be just and loving at the cross, the Son needed to be God the Son, the fully divine second person of the Trinity, right? And only He could forgive. Fair enough. So you're now taking us somewhere else. I didn't ask that question, but this is interesting. Tell me more, my French friend. So you're going to the crown. How would you get to the crown? So how would people get to the crown from having explained this?
You'd say to the person, look, you're committed to justice, but you feel powerless in this world. But actually God feels what you feel, and more so. Think of all the bad leaders in the world. God actually is committed to justice as well, but He has the power to do something about it because He's the King of the whole universe. And in the same way that you wish wrong to be right, He has done it. But because He loves the world and He loves you, He's also given opportunity for mercy as well.
Great. Brilliant. So what you managed to do there, Tom, thank you, was the two important things that you need to do is show that this wasn't the end of the story, but actually that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He's now Lord, which means that all of the justice that we were hoping for at the cross has been accomplished, proven in the resurrection, but also because He's been exalted as Lord, there's an implication now for us. And it comes back to us, and we need to say, well, there's an implicit then appeal that you got us to there, which is good, which is to say He's actually Lord now, He's vindicated Himself, and we have a responsibility to Him. So He did accomplish what you're looking for in justice, and there's a problem with justice in the way that we live in regard to Him and so on. So you move there on the basis of the crown. That's good. Now, what else would you perhaps want to say on justice?
I think sometimes people, when they talk about justice, they think about paedophiles and murderers.
Yeah.
And I want to talk a bit more about how we all actually deserve what justice means for all of us. So I want to make it a bit more personal.
So that was a bit more on what Tom was saying in terms of showing that we're all implicated here. It's not just bad people. What about their claim for justice, though? I'm really keen on justice. What?
Why are you keen on justice?
Great question. Great question to ask all the time. People with their strongly held opinions, why do you hold that opinion? That's this afternoon. But why is that opinion? Why is that view? Why do you care? I just do. I think there's terrible injustice, and you look at those politicians and those bankers and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Look at the sweatshops. Why are you wearing a pair of Nike shoes? They pay people 1p a day for blah, 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 you know, all that kind of thing. To say, well, why does it matter to you? If you live in a meaningless universe, if we're just the product of time plus matter plus chance plus good opportunities or whatever, well, written into that worldview is the survival of the fittest. So might is right in an atheistic framework. So we want to say, well, if that's the case, why do you care about justice? And would we want to push back and ask them about injustice in their system? That was a rhetorical question. Yes, we would. So we want to say, well, look, you say you care about justice. How does this measure up with this part of your life? Because people very often compartmentalize their lives. A lot of the people that I talk to think the most important thing in life is that they're a good person. You treat other people as you'd like to be treated. But actually, if you kind of look behind the facade, there are all kinds of issues where they have trampled on others in order to have a particular life according to what they want. Do you get the idea? Can you ask me any questions about this? What do people understand what I'm trying to say here in terms of how you move into conversation with unbelievers on this? Does it make sense? Does it make sense to you, Chris?
Can we throw out a few examples? Can you show us how you would do it?
We're going to do lots of examples on tomorrow morning.
How explicit would you be? Are you trying to... Is it all just take it back of your mind? Or would you try and make sure that the person you're talking to kind of understands these?
Oh, no, that's all internal. So this isn't a gospel outline. This is the gospel. That's what I'm trying to say. And what we... When we read the New Testament, it seems to me that people, whether it be the apostles or whether it be somebody else that's evangelizing, they speak about these three elements and emphasize one over the other, depending on the audience, depending on the context. And what I'm trying to say is they all hang together as the gospel, but you can lead with a particular aspect, particularly related to your hearer, to your audience. Does that make sense?
I look at this and see, when you come in with sort of like a postmodern worldview and like all about their feelings and their personal worldview and everything, and they come in and you think, I can slot in somewhere. But what about when someone comes in with a worldview that says, basically, I don't think God exists because I'm a physicist or I'm this and that, and therefore I just don't believe he exists. And you don't have that emotional door to step into the kind of stream of their life.
Yeah.
How would you relate?
Well, so again, it seems to me that in the last 10 months, most of the people that I've engaged with have all been atheists, all been kind of science disproves God, religion poisons everything. They've bought it all. So whether they are materialists or postmodernists or kind of any other, a practicing member of another faith, the reality is that they have strongly held religious views in the sense that those views frame their worldview. They think something about the world that they live in. And so when you get down to what that thing is, I think you want to then engage it with the gospel. That's what we're trying to do, isn't it? We're trying to bring the gospel to people where they're at. And again, later this afternoon, I've got a framework, I think, for how we do that. But do people understand the stuff that I said about worldview and about religion, in inverted commas, in the sense that everybody believes something about the world, even if they say, I believe nothing? My friend the other day, the old Hitch guy, you know, religion poisons everything, he said, I believe nothing. And I said to him, yeah, you do. You believe that religion poisons everything. That is a religious, that is a belief that you hold about the world that you live in. You might call it a intellectual belief, but it is a belief that frames the way you view the world. And therefore, you live your life by that maxim. Let's call it a religion. Okay, I live my life by this. I believe that Jesus Christ was really God. He came to die for our sins. He rose to defeat death, and he is the exalted Lord who we have a responsibility to live in light of all that he's done. I believe that about the world. It shapes everything I do. You believe religion poisons everything. That shapes everything you do. You call your religion atheism, I call mine Christianity. But let's not say that we don't believe nothing. Does that make sense? Any last questions? Are we going to sing again?
No.
Okay, great. We have 5 minutes. Any questions? Yeah, go, Alicia.
It's more about the power of Jesus' rule. I think when I came to St. Helens, using Jesus' rule in evangelism and using it, that it's been really helpful. Could you perhaps just get that out of it?
I'm not quite sure I know what you mean. So in terms of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrection, so for Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I was at a dinner recently. I was invited by some a wealthy chap that I know, let's say, and there were a couple of high-profile people around the table, and I was there. This wealthy guy wanted to, I think, probably just set me up for a bit of a fall. And we were having a conversation about stuff, and this high-profile guy said to me, "What would it take for you to lose your faith?" And I said, show me the body. If you show me the body of Jesus Christ, it all falls apart, and I'll renounce it publicly from the rooftops, because that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If he didn't rise, it's all a waste of time. So the resurrection is the touchstone for Paul of the whole thing. So when a homosexual person says to me, I can't be a Christian because I'm a homosexual," I'll say, "Don't base it on that. Base it on whether or not you can prove that he rose from the dead, or disprove that he rose from the dead, because that's where it stands or falls." So we make our commitment on the basis of the reality of the resurrection. Therefore, it is significant, it's foundational. The implications of the resurrection are manifold. First of all, everything that God said about himself is true. Everything that Jesus was claimed about Jesus by God the Father and was said about Jesus himself is true. It means that death had no hold on the Son, and if we are united to him by faith, death can have no hold on us. Death has lost its sting. It means that he is exalted now. Psalm 2, he is the Son who has been exalted, and kiss the Son lest he be angry, and all of that. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is now ratified in the most devastating way, and therefore we all have an obligation to him because he is the exalted Lord. And a host of other things besides. I just think we can come at the crown from different angles in that regard. I think Tom demonstrated that when he talked about the justice stuff and how there are both, there is a reality in terms of his resurrection, but there's also with that reality comes a responsibility on all people. So when Paul says God overlooked things in the past, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, he does so because Jesus is the resurrected Lord. I don't know that I just talked about the resurrection there. I didn't answer your question particularly. Please help me here, Chris. Yes. Yeah. I would link that to the second coming. Because he is the resurrected Lord, all that he said about himself to return again is true. That's right. That would be something not to drop off your radar. Yeah.
It helps the blind see as well, doesn't it? So that was probably communicated by that if Jesus rose really was resurrected, then that means that he is creator and ruler of the universe. And so sin is basically living
cosmic treason against the... Yeah. That's right. Yeah, sin isn't just doing a few... Yeah, well, sin... The Bible talks about sin in all manner of ways, but that is a very powerful thing, isn't it? To talk about sin as treason against the High King. Somebody's going to ask, Andy?
Yeah. I recently had a conversation with a friend where the launch pad for the Good Gospel conversation was him talking about this feeling of success at work. And I don't know if it... I don't know if this is kind of a relevant use of the crown, but what was really helpful was to talk about how, as a Christian living for God, so I guess the someone who is ruling, how you view success in your life radically changes. And that was really, really helpful to then talk about loads of other things with him, because his view of success was obviously quite a flaky kind of inherited worldview of, is it money, is it position, is it... He didn't even really quite know what success was. He was sort of desperately grappling for it. Would that crown be relevant kind of ways to think about the crown? As in, now you're living, if you're living as a Christian under the rule of Christ, this is actually how life looks. And partly what you were saying before about how that is life lived properly actually makes a whole lot more sense and it's a whole lot more fulfilling and so on.
Yeah, I mean, I think that that is an implication of this, definitely, in that the success that the world can offer is always precarious, and it's always ultimately dissatisfying. So even the person who gains the whole world and dies at the peak of his success, as it were, he forfeits his soul. So Mark 8, but at ground level, it seems to me, even in the here and now, that even the most successful people, I've met a few in my life, there are still areas where there is dissatisfaction. You know, they can have a huge amount of money and all the trappings of wealth, but they've got messed up relationships or whatever. There are always dissatisfying things, whereas living under the Lordship of Christ, in light of the gospel, united to the Son, we are at our most human, as we should be. And whilst there are aches and pains along the way now and great trials, there is a future glory. And even in the midst of those trials, there is joy and suffering and so on.
You said it's also connected to the Father, God and humbling yourself. Yeah. And so success is informed by kind of
messed up
for
the time, trying to death. That is a successful mission. So, that God would go to a manger and be born in a backwater looks very unimpressive. That he would die on a cross in his person of his Son, in what looks like the greatest failure in the history of failures, and those both redefine success for us, as does denying ourselves to take up our cross today under the Lordship of Christ in light of his second coming. We're done. I'll pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that knowing Christ and being united to him in his life, death, and resurrection is a wonderful thing. Even though we don't deserve any of it, you did it for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that is no small thing. We praise you for that. We rejoice in that, and we pray that more people, through our efforts, would come to know that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.